Well, good morning, each of you all. It's a pleasure to be here to worship the Lord with you this morning, and I am particularly blessed to be able to bring the Word this morning and preach from God's marvelous Word. And I'm going to be preaching, picking up again in Matthew chapter 5, which is left off verse 8 the last time I preached, and I want to pick up at verse 9. And probably we're going to be stuck on verse 9 the entire sermon. But first, I want to exalt the Word of God and give reverence to it. I'm going to read here, beginning at the start of the Sermon on the Mount all the way down to verse 9. And I'd ask for you all to please stand while we read the Word of God. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You may be seated. Come with me to the throne of grace and pray. Father, we come before you and we exalt your word. It is what governs us. It is what keeps us firmly planted in truth. And so we exalt that word this morning, and we come to your feet to be taught, and we open the scriptures, and we ask you to fill our hearts with the abundance of truth that we always find there, and let us leave this place filled and rejoicing in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a little bit of review from the Sermon on the Mount. We see that this is the first recorded sermon that Jesus preached. Now, we know he preached before this because in chapter 4, he went through the towns of Galilee preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And you find that also in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. There's also a correlation there with Acts chapter 17. When Paul preaches there on Mars Hill, he preaches to the philosophers of the Greeks. He says there that to this unknown God who you worship in vain, him I testify to you. He says there that all this idolatry in times past God winked at, but now he commands all to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. In the Sermon on the Mount, is recorded in more greater detail, and we see here that there is a progressive pronouncings of blessedness that it's counterintuitive to the world, as it would be. And that's the way it usually is. What the world gives definition of or what they promote is usually a fallacy or a pseudo way of reality. It's not true. It's a counterfeit version. The word blessed here, the word is makarios again, which is happy. It means to be happy. God is promoting happiness here in the Sermon on the Mount. He is also, and you see this much more later, and Lord willing, we'll be able to get to that maybe, but it's meant to frustrate the religious elite. Especially you see the beginning of that in verse 8, which we picked up last time. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure shall see God. Now this purity is an unspotless, it's completely without blemish, and it's pure in heart. And no one in human terms can get the stain off of their heart. It takes a work of God to do that. And so when he says something like that to these people who have their own goodness and who stand in their own righteousness, it's frustrating to them. I even heard the first time I preached from Sermon on the Mount, I had one sister tell me after. She said that she reads this with her kids, and her kids are like, "What do you mean? How is this possible? How can I do these things?" And that's what it's meant to be, is to frustrate them, because it's not possible in human terms. But we come to, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now, Jesus says who the children of God are in John chapter 1. He says that to them who believe, he gave prerogative, or the right, to be called the sons and daughters of God. And so that's who the children of God are. And so we see that the children of God are peacemakers. Now, we should closely examine this verse, and we will, Lord willing, because like many of the statements that our Lord makes here in the Sermon on the Mount, people have often misunderstood and misused it. First, let's look at something else that Jesus said concerning peace. From John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So first we notice right off the bat that peacemakers are the children of God, because you can't be a genuine peacemaker unless you've already made peace with the author of peace. You can't be in the business of making peace or bringing people together in real peace unless you have peace on the inside. And so the peacemakers are the children of God. A true peacemaker must be a born-again believer, redeemed and their peace purchased by Jesus Christ. We also see that this peace from John 14:27 is not merely external nor temporary. Because he says here that let not your heart be troubled. Again, the issue is the heart. He drives at the internal. And he drives past the idea that the world system, the idea of man, is to always focus on the external. And he drives through that to the internal. Let not your heart be troubled. My peace I give to you. We also see from John 14:27 that the world and God have different views and definitions of peace. Simply put, God's peace is a lasting, genuine peace. And the world's version, the counterfeit version of peace, is really truce or a cold war. A ceasefire where everyone takes a break, goes back to replenish and reload, getting ready for the next war. That's the world's version of peace. And this is a counterfeit version. It's pseudo-reality. God's peace is a lasting peace. If peace was merely just to avoid conflict, then you should operate that way with your children. When your children start to fight, you just keep them separated forever. That's not what you do. That's not true peace. You'd have to have, however many kids you'd have to have that many houses, because they would always be fighting. You'd always be avoiding the issue. That's not God's peace. So to be peacemakers, we have to understand what biblical peace really is and true peace really is in order to bring peace to bear. Now, the history of the world is defined by war. You cannot have a history lesson without teaching about war. When you give your children a history lesson, world history, American history, you're going to have to come across the topic of war at some point, because the world is defined by the opposite of peace. The world is defined by war. Every nation on earth was born out of war or some kind of conflict. Even Israel, by the way. Every nation, in order to secure itself, at some point gets involved in war. It's inevitable. If you want to secure your borders, your nation, your way of life, then you'll have to have some connection to war. You have to have some defense procedure. One study indicates that over the last 3,400 years of world history, the world has been entirely at peace for 268 years of those 3,400 years. That's 8% of that time frame. One commentator said, "The root of war is within man. On the outside, you only see the branches and the foliage of it." Now, I don't know if that commentator is a believer, but that is biblical truth. That it's in accordance with many verses. One comes to mind, James chapter 4. "Why are there fightings and wars among you? Because of the lusts in your heart." And what you see on the outside are the branches and the foliage of that root that sprung up from the heart of man. Romans chapter 3 says, "Man is swift to shed blood." So indeed, the root of war is within man. Man is at war with himself, and that war is primarily against God. And all other wars and conflicts are just an extension of that. The war that wages against God is constant, and we see the fruits of that everywhere. The world literally hates God and has assembled themselves. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth have assembled themselves together against God and against His Christ. And so there's no peace within the heart of man. Two reasons why there's no peace in the world: the opposition of Satan and the disobedience of man. Peace has been forfeited by man because of disobedience and throwing in league with Satan. Throwing in league with Satan, the world, the unbelievers, and they might not say it or realize it, but they have an alliance with Satan. And we had an alliance with Satan before we were born again. We had an alliance with him to wage war against God. Did you know that? That's absolutely the case. And this is the situation we find ourselves in. And trying to bring peace, we're in a place that is war-torn. And we try to somehow avoid that, and we try to somehow overlook that this is a place that's riddled with war. Since 1900, there have been approximately 280 to 300 wars. So that's roughly 121 years. And looking at the list of these wars, I had to count them. And I say 280 to 300 because I wasn't sure. Some of them were extensions of other wars. They branch off. And so I just had to basically estimate. But what I noticed in looking at the list, the wars seem to be consistently more consecutive as time has gone on, as we have come into the modern era. And today, in the world news, there's talk of possibly another world war igniting, with Russia amassing 170,000 troops on the border of Ukraine set to invade, and The Ukrainian defense minister has already petitioned our president and the British prime minister, saying we need NATO troops on the ground now. And this on top of China threatening to invade Taiwan, which the U.S. has tentatively committed to protect. War is always looming. There is no peace. And that is, it's self-evident that peace is elusive. So we can't be like Jeremiah chapter 8, when the people said, peace, peace, but there is no peace. We have to come to grips with the situation that we're at if we're ever going to be peacemakers. Peace is elusive in our world, and that's because man is at war with God and does not know peace. Romans 3:17 says, the way of peace they have not known. The world talks about peace and they don't even know what it is. They don't know what peace is. They have not known. They don't even have the beginning of what peace is. And we must be careful and not let the world tell us what peace is. That we don't adopt their pseudo version of peace and try to be peacemakers in that sense. Because that's never going to work. That's just a truce where everyone is reloading. So when the world endeavors to make peace or to establish agencies of peace, it's never maintained. Listen to this. The UN was established in 1945 with its stated mission, and quote, to have succeeding generations free from the scourge of war. So far, they've not succeeded for that in one day. Not one day since its inception. It's a total fallacy. They can't even come close to it. They bring people to the table together, but all they try to do inevitably is avoid issues. The question was asked, how many peace treaties have been broken? The answer is all of them. Every one of them. Every peace treaty gets broken. And inevitably, it leads to war again and again and again. Because the world doesn't know the way of peace. Every peace treaty gets broken. The world and each individual cannot hope to obtain peace while they are at war with God, the author of peace. The world's view of peace is just a temporary truce, a ceasefire, a cold war, like two boxers at the end of the round. The bell dings, they go back to their corners, they rest for a moment, they replenish, and then they go back at it again. That's the world's version of peace. And we are called here by Jesus in verse 9 to be peacemakers in that kind of environment. To be peacemakers and blessed for it. And let me say that only we can be peacemakers. Right. We're the only ones who can do it. We're tasked with doing it. We're the only ones who have the ability to do it because we're the only ones that have peace with God. We're the only ones that have an understanding of what peace is. We're the only ones that can fulfill this calling. And it's a high calling to be a peacemaker. It's a high calling. But, friends, my fear is that we have adopted the world's view of peace and we think that we're peacemakers and we're not by just avoiding issues, by just calling a cold war. Now, catch this. This is the main difference. Man's view of peace avoids righteousness. It's void of righteousness, and it avoids righteousness. It simply avoids the issue for a while. But God's peace, real peace, must bring righteousness to bear on the situation. That's the only way you can have peace. That's the only way you can be a true peacemaker. That's because that's what real peace is. You must bring righteousness to bear on the situation. You don't avoid the issues. Sometimes you get in the issue. Sometimes you are an instigator. Sometimes you create conflict in order to bring peace, primarily between God and man. God's peace, throughout the scriptures we find, brings righteousness to bear on the situation. Aside from all the wars and violent conflicts, we also have no peace on the personal relationship level. Last week I heard somebody talking, I don't know if it was here or somewhere else I was at, but they were talking about how there's been an increase in road rage and even murders resulting in road rage. The anger that's instilled when someone cuts you off driving or gets in your way, and these people, it leads to murder sometimes. People have trouble getting along in all types of relationships. Between husbands and wives, strife with business partners, bosses and employees, co-workers, family members, friends. And I suppose that many of us here could testify that there are members of our family who we just can't get along with, that we can't even talk to because there's not peace there. And you try to bring righteousness to bear on it, and they just push it away even more. That's, again, because there's no peace in the human heart. There's no peace in the human heart. Now, what is biblical peace? We've talked about a lot about how the world views peace and how it's fake. What is biblical peace? What is true peace? What is the peace that Jesus is talking about that he promises to give and leave with us in John 14:27? My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives peace. It's not like the world's peace, this peace that Jesus promised to leave with us. The peace that he said he possesses and he would give. Well, again, the world views peace simply as the absence of conflict. The world says peace is the absence of conflict. But true peace, listen, isn't the absence of anything. It's the presence of something. It's the presence of righteousness. That's true peace, the presence of righteousness. So an example of this, let me give you a practical example. If you were to take two people fighting, and you came in, you said, I'm going to be a peacemaker, and you just separated them, that's only a cold war. You keep them apart, and there's no conflict. That's a cold war. That's not true peace. That's not the peace that Jesus was talking about that he leaves with us. And that's not the peace that God calls us to promote and to interject in this verse. You separate them, that's only cold war. True peace, listen, does this. True peace brings the two together. And true peace establishes righteousness. The true peace brings righteousness to bear on whatever the situation is, whatever the fight's about. True peace brings righteousness to bear on the situation. Makes a righteous judgment, okay? Brings righteousness to bear and deals with the issue. True peace reconciles the problem in righteousness and brings the two people together in love. That's the peace that Jesus is talking about. That's true peace. It deals with the issue. That's not a truce. It resolves it. And you see, my friends, this is exactly what God did with us. Amen. This is what he did with us by the work of the cross. God and man were separated because of sin. God brought righteousness to bear in the person of Jesus Christ. He knew no sin. He was never had one millisecond of a bad attitude. He never sinned. He always was righteous. God brought righteousness to bear in the person of Jesus Christ. And he brought righteous judgment to bear on the cross. My friend, he took the spotless lamb to bring peace. The wrath of God fell on Christ. It wasn't a truce. No, a sword fell on Jesus in order to bring true peace. A sword fell. Isaiah 53 says that it pleased God to crush him because it pleased God to crush our sin. And something else it says in Isaiah 53. Listen to this, friends. You know it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. This meaning that he was the one righteous judgment. He was the righteous judgment he brought to bear so that we could have real peace. Chastisement, the word means punishment. It's punishment. The wrath of God fell on Christ. He took the chastisement so that he could bear our peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's the gospel, my friend. That's the gospel. And that's the only way you can have peace with God. Because Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, brought peace. The word peace there in Isaiah 53 in the Hebrew is shalom. Shalom. And it means complete soundness, welfare, peace, safety, soundness in body, welfare, health, prosperity, quiet, tranquility, contentment, peace, and friendship. And as a believer in Christ, we can say we have all those things. When a Jew tells a person shalom, he is wishing that person all of God's goodness toward him. Shalom. I desire all of God's goodness for you. That's the peace that God is talking about here. And for us to let the world reduce that to let's just all keep quiet and avoid everything, and I don't want to ruffle any feathers, and we'll just sweep everything under the rug, and then we'll go home and talk about it behind their back. That's not of God. Your spirit ought to bear witness that that's not of God. That's not in accordance with the Scriptures. This is what they think peace is. And just like so many great truths of the Bible that the church has stood on for so many years, we've let them influence us to tell us what something is. And we need to take those things back. When a Jew says shalom, he's wishing righteousness. He's promoting righteousness. The peace of the Bible, the peace that God gives, does not avoid issues. It conquers the problem in love. It isn't peace at any price. It isn't surrender to the enemy. This peace is a conquering force. Remember, it's not the absence of conflict, it's the presence of righteousness. Peace at any price. That's what some say. It's not that. God's never been about that. Let's look at James chapter 3, 17 through 18. James chapter 3, 17 through 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You see, you can't divorce peace and righteousness. You can't have peace without righteousness, and peace is righteousness, it says here. It says, first, the wisdom that is from above is pure. So there we see holiness, right? And let's look at Hebrews 12, 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Follow peace with all men and holiness. See the connection between peace and holiness, peace and purity, peace and righteousness. They're not divorced from one another. Psalm 85:10 says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where there is real peace, there is purity, righteousness, holiness. You can't separate them. Now, instinctually, we want to avoid conflict, right? And there is a time to avoid needless conflict, that's for sure. We don't want to go around just bickering all the time with people. There is times to not create unnecessary strife, for sure. But if you seek to avoid conflict at any price, you have to compromise truth. You have to compromise righteousness, and you will not even bring peace. At best, you'll have a truce for a period of time. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:34-36. Listen to this. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be those of his own household. You say, man, that seems, you know, sort of the opposite of what we're talking about. We're supposed to be peacemakers, but then Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. Well, it's not. What this means is that Jesus did not come to set the world at peace just yet. To us, his people, he's promised to give us peace, and we have it. But there needs to be a disagreement between right and wrong, between righteousness and wickedness. There must be a disagreement. That's what he's saying here. He didn't come to just bring a truce, or he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Because before peace can be obtained, a sword must fall. There must be a disagreement between truth and lies. It's not peace at any price. Many years ago, Ronald Reagan gave a speech. And this was not when he was running for president. This was back in the 60s. And you can find this at the Reagan Presidential Library. I've listened to it a couple times, and there's been many things I've taken away from that. But in that speech, he gives this speech in his campaigning for Barry Goldwater, which was before my time, but it's still interesting to me. But in this speech, they were having to deal, they were in the middle of the Cold War, and they were having to deal with what to do in that situation. And Reagan says in that speech, he says, "We've heard voices from our side. Peace at any price. Better red than dead. I'd rather live on my knees than die on my feet." And Reagan stands up and says, "Those voices don't speak for the rest of us, because there is, we say, there is a line that they cannot cross. There is a price we will not pay, because it's not peace at any price." Because that ends up avoiding the issue. It ends up compromising righteousness, compromising truth. And that's not the peace we're called to bring to bear. That's not the peace that Jesus gives us. Sometimes in ushering in peace, it necessitates conflicts. Sometimes it's necessary to have conflict in order to usher in peace. The thing about preaching the gospel that I learned and that I have been a part of and witnessed firsthand is that oftentimes you got to get them mad at you before you can get them happy with you. Oftentimes you've got to get them angry, make them feel bad before they can feel good. They've got to understand the bad news before the good news makes any sense. They've got to understand the disease before they can understand the cure. Before the gospel can penetrate the heart, first, the sword of holiness, the sword of the law must fall before the peace of the grace of God can be understood. And so, being a peacemaker does not avoid conflict. But sometimes it means willing to hash it out to establish peace. A peacemaker, and let's talk about what a peacemaker is. How do we be a peacemaker? That this is this high calling mandates that we be. Well, first, a peacemaker is one who is willing to take the blows from enemies to bring in righteousness and establish peace. Now, I'm not a pacifist because God is not a pacifist. God desires peace, but not at the compromising of righteousness. God will bring peace. But Jesus the King must come and will tread the winepress in His fury. Jesus will violently subjugate all His enemies. Ecclesiastes 3:8 says, "There is a time of peace and a time of war." Now, I've ran into this one big objection that people have brought to me in preaching the gospel. You know, you're preaching on God's grace and you're preaching that He desires for you to be saved and you're preaching the love. And someone who wants to bring objection, they'll say, God is a murderer because look at the conquest of Joshua. He ordered those people to go and slay all the people of the land of Canaan. How can you say God is a God of love? Well, because God is in the business of bringing forth righteousness. And God establishes peace, genuine peace. He wasn't going to let the children of Israel go live amongst the heathen and say, "Oh, well, just try to keep your distance from them." That's not going to happen. The enemy is proactive. They would have been the ones to be destroyed. So He was protecting His people. He was cleansing the land of unrighteousness. A man actually brought that objection to me a couple weeks ago. And man, he wouldn't listen. I tried to talk to him about it, and he just wanted to keep yelling. And this is because he had no peace with God. He was definitely not trying to bring peace to bear. He was trying to fight me because he was fighting God. So God did do this. God did command the nation of Israel, command Joshua's great general to go and wipe out these people in the land of Canaan. Another way this illustrates the character of God, this is what I tried to explain to the man, is that this is also, in a way, prophetic in a picture of when Christ will return, because he will conquer. And so people need to get right with him and make peace with him while they can. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Make peace with the king, because he's made a way to have peace. So it wasn't, and by the way, he was saying it was genocide. It's not genocide by definition. It was conquering the land and cleansing it from wickedness. And God did do these things. God did do this, and God will return and rule with a rod of iron and tread out the winepress. Yet God calls himself the God of peace. And to the world, that sounds counterintuitive. But that's because they have a false definition of peace. And indeed, he is the God of peace. One of the titles that Jesus has, one of his names, is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Romans 16:20 calls the Father the God of peace. This is not because God avoids conflict or avoids issues. He doesn't avoid issues. He brings righteousness to bear. The only way you can have true peace is if you bring righteousness to bear. You take, whatever the case is, two people or two nations that are warring with each other, there's got to be righteous judgment. When your kids they're arguing over something, one stole something from the other, you don't just avoid it. You try to bring righteousness to bear. You say, okay, who had it first? Okay, let's take turns. You know, we do things like this. We make righteous judgment. We bring righteousness to bear. This is what God will do when he sorts it all out. This is the peace that we're called to make. Not to avoid issues. True peace brings righteousness to bear, subdues war, conquers unrighteousness. This is the only way, friends, that you can make sense. The only way you can understand that the God who commanded Joshua to go into the land of Canaan, invade and conquer the land, is the same God who says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the children of God. The same God. Not two different gods. It's the same one. If you adopt the world's version of peace, then it's not going to make any sense. You're going to think, man, the God in the Old Testament is way different than the God in the New Testament. He's the same one. Because he brings righteousness to bear. The biblical peacemakers, that which we are called to be, is not somebody who just goes along to get along, who doesn't make waves, who compromises, and even affirms sin. No, God's peacemakers are disruptors. We make waves. We stand against unrighteousness. We see the wheel of the world turning on happily in sin, and we throw a wrench in it. Many times people today will see from a, quote, nice guy who simply never stirs up anything. They'll say, oh, he's a peacemaker. And what they really mean is he has no convictions. Just going along to get along. Real peace is not a truce or ceasefire, but peace through righteousness and the reigning. Truth has to reign in order for there to be peace. Truth must reign. What opposes real peace? Well, we've already touched on it somewhat. It's the human heart. That's what opposes genuine peace in the world. The human heart, the enemy, Satan, the world, they're all in this axis of evil, this alliance together that are coming against the children of God, coming against genuine peace. And what they do is they don't come in and just try to stir up stuff all the time. Sometimes that's how they do it, but sometimes they promote a false Christianity. Sometimes they bring in a false sense of peace, a false sense of righteousness. They try to copy and mislead. But truth must reign. And the peacemakers of God are to bring real peace. So the human heart opposes peace. Here we go. Let's look at Jeremiah 17:9. Says that the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So the heart of man is wicked, desperately wicked. Got that? Isaiah 48:22. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. Man's heart, by nature, is desperately wicked. And Isaiah says in chapter 48, verse 22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. So we have wickedness reigning in the human heart. And God declares there is no peace to the wicked. And I would also again point out Romans 3:17, the way of peace they have not known. So this is what we are dealing with here. This is the opposition to peace. The enemy of peace is within. The issue is sin. Remember, I pointed out in Jeremiah 8:11, the people go around saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And all they do is they talk about it and pretend it's there, but it's not. They have no peace. So how are we to bring peace to a grave situation like this? It seems to be a very tall order. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That's a pronouncing. We are the peacemakers. We're called to be. We have to act in that, not by avoiding issues. So how do we bring peace? How do we be peacemakers, the kind that God desires us to be? Well, I would first say by confronting the problem and not avoiding it. The only thing we have been given that could possibly bring peace to the human heart is the gospel of peace. Romans 10, that's what Romans 10 says. Romans 10:15. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. It's the only thing that can reconcile man to God. And it doesn't avoid the issue of sin, by the way. It doesn't say, well, I'm not going to say anything. He's over there doing that, and that's wrong, but I just want to, you know, keep the peace. I don't want any strife. Meanwhile, he's waging war with God in his own sin. How dare you call yourself a peacemaker if that's what you think that is? A peacemaker brings the two together, brings righteousness to bear, confronts the issue. It doesn't mean you have to go in, you know, guns blazing and be, you know, hateful and a jerk about it, but you don't avoid the issue. A true peacemaker of God seeks and understands the problem is that there's war with God and seeks to reconcile that with those around us. the gospel of peace we have. So we must preach it, live it, and in so doing, we must accept that we will bring strife and conflict, of which we must endure. And in the end, knowing that peace will be established. We want to see people at peace with God, amen? We want to see God reconciled to the lost sinner. My friends, we're not going to see that by avoiding the issues. We're not going to see that by avoiding the problem and just trying to call a truce. And we're certainly not going to see it by being friends with the world. Peace is not avoiding issues. Romans 5:1, one of my all-time favorite verses, says, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we take that peace with God resides in us because, again, God brought righteousness to bear. He can't overlook sin. He won't avoid the issue. He will deal with sin in some form or fashion, either on the cross or in eternity in hell. He'll deal with it. He doesn't avoid the issue. But he's made a way to have peace with him. Having peace with him, we can start to see the branches and the foliage change. Amen. That has to start with peace residing in the human heart with God. A true, genuine peace that the gospel brings. That's primarily how we're to be peacemakers. Lastly, I want to look at Romans 12:18-19. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So first of all, we've got to keep this in proper context. I've heard people many times quote this verse and say, "Live in peace with all men." Well, there is some truth in that. We shouldn't seek out, you know, conflict just for the sake of having conflict. And there are times that a truce is needed to step back and say, let's assess the situation. And then we go back and try to bring righteousness to bear. But really what this verse is talking about, if you see in context here, first it says, if it be possible, right? Sometimes in order to not compromise righteousness, it's not possible. We must advocate truth. Now, secondly, what he's talking about here is if you're going to live in peace, or a peacemaker doesn't go around saying, "This guy did this to me, I'll get even with him." That's not a peacemaker. A peacemaker says, "My God will supply what I need. My God will avenge me if I've been wronged. I'm not going to worry about it. You did this to me. God is the one who's in charge of dishing out vengeance." It says there in verse 19, instead of being that one that goes around trying to get even with everybody or trying to make sure no one gets anything over on you, he says, "Leave place unto wrath." In other words, give God room to deal with that. Step back and let him, and have faith that he'll do that. That's hard to do sometimes, but that's what a peacemaker will do also. To live in peace with all men as much as lieth in you when it's possible. Don't go around talking about getting even with people and letting that reside in your heart, but knowing that God is sovereign and He'll deal with it. And He sees you, and He's a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. That's the peacemaking that God has called us to bring, to promote. And my friend, it always goes to the internal. And that's what Jesus is calling us to deal with, the internal. We avoid the issues externally, then the underlying internal issues leaves no peace. Just a cold war, and war is always looming. But to be a real peacemaker, we must understand that God's peace brings righteousness to bear on the situation. Does not compromise. And remember that Jesus Christ will establish an eternal peace, but that'll be a victory won through war. And so sometimes to be a peacemaker necessitates conflict to establish a real peace. Well, God bless you, and I hope that the Word of God was really what was exalted here. And my prayer is that God would continue to teach me through this to be a genuine peacemaker, and that He would work the same work in all of us here, in you and in your heart as well. Let's close with a word of prayer. But dear God, we thank You so much for giving us Your Word, and we thank You that there has been people that have taken Your Word seriously, and they have taught us, and that we can teach others, and we can also come to Your Word and learn a new thing, that You are always constantly concerned with giving us the bread of life, and that we live, genuinely, we live by Your Word. And so I want to ask You to let Your Word flourish in our hearts as we leave this place today. Lord, thank You for everything You've given us. Thank You that You've given us peace, and we have that peace residing in our hearts. So there is we have the ability to be peacemakers. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.